Absolutely truth was
That's
there.
Right, okay.
Then now the question is that why did this philosophy came to the Islamic world? So in the ancient Greece we had skepticism.
Yes.
But here we have certainty.
Yes.
Now what was the problem for Muslims?
Yes.
The problem for Muslims was this, that because of this certainty, different sects, different groups and branches in the Islamic world, particularly in the first, second, and the third centuries of Islamic centuries, they were always fighting against each other based on certainty. Because every one of these groups were sure that, okay, my idea, my school of thought, my branch is true. In the third and the fourth centuries of Islam, some of these scholars came to this conclusion that how can we convince these different branches, these different groups in the Islamic civilization? In the fourth century, look, we had Fatimiyun in Egypt, Ghaznaviyun in Khurasan, Ali Sahman in Central Asia, Ali Buya in Iran, Ali Hamdan in Syria. You know, they all were opposed to each other.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Sultan Mahmud attacked Ali Buya in Ray
yes.
and killed and burned the libraries and everything.
Yes.
He massacred the people.
Yes.
And then sent a letter to Khalifa in Baghdad that the guy did a great job. Please do a favor for me.
Mm-hmm.
And the Khalifa told him that whatever properties you gathered, send it to Baghdad.
Yes.
Then he wanted to attack Baghdad
mm-hmm.
because of this.
Yes.
Then some of these scholars like Farabi, like Ibn Sina, like the other scholars were thinking that how can we solve this problem? Can we find any solid and concrete principle based on which we could convince all these branches, all these, for example, sects, that, okay, there are some certainty that on which we are shared.
Mm-hmm.
There's a common area. Why should we always fight against each other? Why should we always kill each other? The main mission of Farabi was this, to unite Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
To unite these different groups.
Yes.
To stop this civil war. Did we succeed or not? That's another question. But it was the main mission of Farabi to unite Muslim Ummah, to re-establish Islamic civilization based on wahda, based on ittihad.
One good example is Khwaja Nasiruddin Tusi.
Exactly. Khwaja was also the same.
Yes.
Because
on that time, you know, the Mongols invaded, you know, and we can say invaded the Persia. And this was Khwaja Nasiruddin Tusi who, through this scientific work, attracted the kings on that time, converted them into Shia Islam, And then they become the spreaders of Shia Islam across the
world. And even when we come to Mullah Sadra,
uh-huh.
you know, Mullah Sadra tried his best
mm-hmm.
to make use of kalam, theology, mm-hmm. irfan, tasawwuf, Gnosticism, and fiqh, and hadith, and all these different traditions in the Islamic civilization to unite these different groups.
Okay.
So Mullah Sadra also tried to gather all of them.
Okay.
If you go to refer to Asfar, you see that he make use of aql,
yes,
kalam, tasawwuf, irfan, ayat, rawayat, ahadith, all of them.
Yes, yes.
To convince all Muslims that there are some truth behind all, beyond all our ideas, that is the final and the ultimate truth.
That's right.
That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his two teachings.
Okay.
So this is the story. So we had certainty in Islam, but this certainty was in need of being clarified, being expressed, being explained by these scholars.
That's right. In the Islamic Hikmah, the concept of aql seems to be under the shadow of divinity. Some, we can say, concepts that are rooted in divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prophetic traditions and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. This is what we do not see in the Western philosophy, especially in the 19th, 20s, after the Enlightenment period especially, okay? Because the aql is something based on the human experience.
Independent.
And it is independent, for example, from divinity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think this is the main difference now between Islamic philosophy or hikmah and the Western philosophy. Isn't it, Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's true. But for the things that our brother has said, obviously, I have some preservations.
No problem.
I have to obviously mention the things that I think. Number one, that the Islamic philosophy, when we want to make a difference, we talk about the difference of Islamic philosophy and the Western philosophy.
Yes.
The main thing is when the Islamic scholars have entered or have prominently talked about the philosophy, since it was through the Muslim world, it is known as Islamic philosophy. And the things that were said by the West, it was Western. As we have, for example, European philosophy, and the American philosophy.
Yes.
We have different people, like the Europeans' economy and the Western or the American economy.
They call
economy.
It analytic philosophy and continental philosophy. Yes.
So these are the terms, basically. When the philosophy itself went to the different regions and it was known to the world, so that's why it got different names. But the philosophy within Islam, the origin, it is from the time of the Prophet ﷺ, because in the Quran we have the things about the philosophy, the proofs, the way it talks about the world and the, you know, the things that it gives. And the Muslim philosophers also use some of the, you know, the arguments of the Quran in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, as you said. Mm-hmm. But the point which our brother mentioned...
Some of the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha seems to be very much philosophical.
Yes. We have wise, short sentences at the end of the Nahjul Balagha.
It is, but in some of the some other of sentences... seems to be very much philosophical.
So basically, as brother has mentioned, like about the Farabi, how it was started, basically amongst the philosopher. The job of a philosopher is to look at the issues in the society and to give the solution. Well, Quran says, "Wa'tasimu bihablillahi jamia wa la tafarqu." The concept of unity and wahdat is in the Quran. The Ahlul Bayt has talked about it, and obviously we have all these things, but. The even the killing of Osman was because of the ideology that was there, because we have Ashaira and Mu'tazila. Mu'tazila was those who were following the Aql, intellectual. Ashaira was following the Hadith only. This was the Ashaira was Jabri, basically. They said everything is been forced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we had these differences. Philosophically, when we talk about the ideology, we had the Ashaira who were Jabris,
yes,
Mu'tazila, and then Imamiyya. They were the three sects, we say. Like in the Kalam, they also have said, they also divided this into this.
So sorry,
the other thing is about the history, if I talk about the history. Yes, it was in the Greece. It started from the Greece. It spread to the West.
Sorry, some people believe it started from Persia.
It was
they
from
say
the Greece.
Greece and Persia were,
If Persia was under the rulership of Greece, that will be counted as a Greece.
Before that.
Before that.
Yes.
Yes, there were some, but we do not have the books or the, you know, the things from that time.
Okay.
That's the main issue.
Yes.
That's why we cannot talk about it right now, because we are unaware of what kind of philosophy was there. So it was started from the Greece. Later, it went to the West and all the world spread it. In the Muslim Ummah, they translated the works of the Western. And later, when it was translated and the Muslim philosophers started to give their own ideologies about this, it was later translated to Greece, which they also benefited, and the Western as well. But the main thing is, as you said, obviously, that is the main difference. Yeah. That when we talk about the intellectual or the soul, is it related or not? So it becomes the, like, it goes to the other way, where Islam, with its Islamic belief that we have a God, there is a wajibul wujud, there is a... existence, that the permanent existence. So later the things, because before that, the concept of the truth of existence wasn't the real, like it wasn't the asl, as asl, basically. It wasn't the main ideology.
Yes.
The main ideology was that whatever you see, this material world, this is the main thing. And you can find it, or the main idea in the Western philosophy was you can just know about the things through your senses and not beyond that. There is nothing beyond it.
That's all right.
Whereas we see the metaphysics and all those entering in the Islamic philosophy later, and then they talked about it. So I think this is the way, like this is the main difference. And the key point is that when we talk about the Western and the Islamic, we are basically referring to the scholars, the Islamic scholars and Western scholars.
Western scholars, that's right.
It's not like something like Islam has brought a new philosophy. This is not the case. Yes, there are different ideologies, there are different things. On some things, they agree, some they don't agree. Some things they have, obviously, they discovered, the philosophers, the Muslim philosophers, which they discovered, which the West has not yet reached to that.
Especially in the contemporary Iran, we had outstanding maraji and clergymen who were famous for their studies on philosophy, for example, Allama Tabatabai, Allama Hasan Zadeh Amuli, or for example, Sayyid Abul Hasan Rafi Ghazvini, the master of Allama Hasan Zadeh, the late Imam Khomeini, or the late Assar, you know, Sayyid Kazim al Assar. Again, these were the famous clergymen who somehow could make a balance between Islamic teachings, Islamic mysticism, and also theosophy. It's better to call it, okay?
Yeah.
Rather than philosophy, they were talking about theosophy yeah. which is, we can't say field of study. But all in all, as I said, the rationality and the power of mind and brain is under the shadow of Islamic teachings, Ahlul Bayt, prophetic teachings. And in this way, we could see that so many new theologians at the time of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam were in the circle of the teachings of Imam As-Sadiq, okay? So Imam Al-Baghir and Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam as the main pioneers in this field, okay?
Yeah, let me just add some few points because there might be a kind of misconception or misunderstanding from what I said. You know, just I wanted to focus on the main differences between Islamic philosophy and Western philosophy. So one of the differences was this, that the origin of Western philosophy was different from the origin of Islamic philosophy. This was first. The second point is that the differences between Islamic philosophy and Western philosophy is this, that the main sources of knowledge in Islamic philosophy, the sources that the philosophers gain their knowledge, is different from the sources that the Western philosophies gain their knowledge. This is the first. I mean, epistemologically talking, it is different. Secondly, the methodology. The methodology of the researches, of the discussions that the Muslim philosophers have done in their works, they are totally different from the methodology of the Western philosophers. This is the second point. The third point is the main objective and the main purposes of Muslim philosophers are different from what we have in the Western philosophers. Since I am the student of philosophy, that I got my PhD in Islamic philosophy, and nowadays I'm teaching philosophy in different universities and houses. That's why we have these main differences between Islamic philosophies and the Western philosophies. Look at the works of, for example, the great philosophers of Islam like Farabi, like Ibn Sina, like Ibn Rushd, like Mullah Sadra. Mabda' wal Ma'ad. You know, these kind of works are written by all of these philosophers. While in the Western philosophers, we neither have Mabda' nor Ma'ad. So the principle of Tawheed, the principle of Ma'ad, the principle of Ma'ad and Mabda', these kind of things are something that all of the Muslim philosophers dedicated themselves to explain it. So the main objective of them is the explanation, the rationalization of Tawheed. Tawheed, which is the main principle of Islam. So, but in the Western philosophers, even in the ancient Greece and the modern philosophers and the contemporary philosophers, we do not have such such principles. So that's why we have main differences between these two schools of thought.
And do you believe that, for example, philosophy and theology are mixed together in the Islamic Hikmah, for example?
When it comes to Mullah Sadra, yes. Mullah Sadra tried to make use of all these different sources, theologian sources, Gnostic sources, I mean, Irfani and Tasawwuf, and also Hadith traditions. At the same time, Aql. And let's say propatitic philosophers' ideas and works. So all of them were used and were utilized by Mullah Sadra to establish a new kind of Islamic philosophy system, which is called transcendent hikmah or transcendent wisdom. And later, after him, the disciples and the students of him also followed the same approach.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen, for a nice elaboration. Of course, so much elaboration is needed, and I hope that we could have a series of the program on Islamic theosophy, philosophy, hikmah. We can't say with introducing their works. For example, Mullah Sadra himself is really huge character. According to Dr. Ebrahim Dinani, he is maybe the most genius philosophers of all time who could solve the problems of both sides, the Western, the Greek method, and the Muslim ones, okay? So it needs really a separate discussion, and I hope that we find a chance, inshallah, one day, produce program of it. Thank you very much, Sayyid. Was very kind of you. And Sheikh, thank you very much for your nice elaboration regarding the concept of hijab as a protection and not a limitation for women. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parsetoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye. A symphony of nature. It's taking my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
A free climber known as the French Spider-Man scales a 48-story skyscraper in Paris to fulfill a goal he set for himself once he reached the age of 60.
A few years back, I promised myself that the day I turn 60, I have to climb the total tower. Because 60 years old marks retirement age in France, and so I thought this would make a very good nod.
Alain Roberts says this building is not as hard as others he has climbed. The French Spider-Man has ascended over 100 of the world's tallest buildings, including the Sydney Tower, the Sears Tower in Chicago, and the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, amongst many others. Roberts says he spent 2 decades climbing mountains before attempting urban climbs. Using his rock climbing experience, he sometimes carries a small bag of climbing chalk to help him grasp the small protrusions of building walls. Many of his climbs can last several hours. The 60-year-old daredevil says he wants to give people the message that age is a number and one can still be active and do sports. After repeated failed attempts, NASA has eventually launched this moon rocket on its debut flight. NASA's next-generation moon rocket blasted off from Florida, marking the start of the space agency's new program dubbed Artemis. An uncrewed Orion spaceship is fixed to the top of the 32-story tall Space Launch System rocket. It will be separated for a 25-day voyage around the moon and back without astronauts aboard. It was the third time after 2 previous launch attempts were cancelled for technical reasons. If the mission succeeds, a crewed Artemis II will orbit around the moon but not land on the surface in 2024. The third Artemis mission, scheduled for 2025, will be the first to put astronauts on the moon since Apollo's mission about 5 decades ago.
Iran has hosted an international student scientific contest dubbed Noor or Light. The annual event seeks to promote science among children and scout for child prodigies. Yusuf Jalali has the story.
They have only 1 minute to present a scientific idea in their homemade clips. Over 1,300 teenage science enthusiasts from 19 countries participated in Iran's Noor competition, a scientific contest for school students. The 5th edition of the event was themed with optical illusion and mathematical modeling. The top 100 videos were awarded during this closing ceremony in Tehran.
My work is titled The Bouncing Ball. We painted a long oval and a shadow under it. When we film it from a certain angle, it takes the shape of a levitating ball.
Our work is about an optical illusion. We created a set of conjoining cylinders that appeared to change shape in the mirror. The idea was first created by a Japanese engineer in 2016.
The most creative videos win the prize. They should be both educational and mind-blowing, like this floating Rubik's Cube, which appears to be levitating, but then turns out to be just an origami work.
We have 2 levels of the competition. One is the kind of general competition for the crowd, and many students can contribute on that, in that. And we have other level, which is for elites. And in that level, we have more sophisticated competition between elite.
Organizers say participants in Nur contests are not supposed to make breakthroughs. The main goal, they say, is to engage them in science and let them experience the excitement of scientific experiments.
Try to make these teenagers learn how they can think about science for the welfare of human beings and how they can apply it for them.
Mustafa Science and Technology Foundation is the organizer of this scientific event. The foundation also holds the biennial Mustafa Prize, which awards cash prizes to top scientists from across the Muslim world, whose accomplishments contribute to the welfare of human beings.
Mustafa Science and Technology Foundation, as the organizer of Nur competition, says prodigies are everywhere. They just need to be discovered. It says this contest is a platform that's specially designed to scout for teenage minds and give them a chance to shine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Chinese aerobatic teams have been performing jaw-dropping stunts to mark the 73rd anniversary of the People's Liberation Army Air Force. Pilots wowed the audience with their complicated maneuvers, such as swooping close to the ground, making loops and rolls. Aerobatic teams use red, yellow and blue smoke trails representing the flag of the Chinese Air Force. The Hongying aerobatic team, also known as the Red Eagle, is made up of 10 JL-8 trainer planes and 20 pilots from the Air Force Aviation University. The performance was part of China's International Aviation and Aerospace Exhibition held in southern China. The exhibit typically draws thousands of participants in the field of aviation from countries all over the world.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Iran is the land of saffron, and the red gold has earned the country a fortune throughout the centuries. Now Iran's city of Torbat Haydariya has hosted a saffron photography festival as a means to introduce the lucrative product to the world. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Like gold, it is weighed in shekels, not in kilos. And that's why saffron is called the red gold, reflecting how precious it is economically. Torbat Haydariya in northeast Iran is the hub of saffron cultivation in the country, producing an average of 20 million tons of the crop each year. Now the city hosts the Festival of Saffron Photography every year to introduce Iran as the land of saffron and how these hard-working farmers produce the strategic crop.
Photographers present in this festival should use their artistry to shed light on different stages of saffron harvest all the way to the final product. Everyone knows Iranian saffron, but perhaps few know how it's produced. So this festival highlights this issue using photography.
Photography is a universal language that needs no translation, so their photos can better introduce this strategic plan to the world from unique angles.
This year, Iran exported roughly 300 tons of saffron, generating more than $350 million in income, according to the data provided by the Ministry of Agriculture. Experts believe Iran could have a much higher share of the global trade of saffron if it pays better attention to branding and marketing of the product.
Due to favorable weather conditions, Iranian saffron is unique in the world. But unfortunately, in many countries, it's smuggled in bulk and is packaged under foreign brands and then sold at higher prices. If we can brand it inside Iran, then we can export it more efficiently.
The young farm owner says his saffron is exported to Europe and the Middle East, despite the restrictions caused by U.S. sanctions on Iran. But more than the U.S. measures, he's concerned about the impact of climate change on saffron cultivation, warning of what he calls saffron immigration from his city, if authorities remain idle.
Unfortunately, saffron is gradually leaving our region and moving to western parts of Iran. This is due to changes in weather conditions and declining rainfall here. If the government helps farmers with modification of planting patterns, we can stop this disaster.
Over the past 2 years, Iran has expanded its cultivation area for saffron to 115,000 hectares, nearly 20 times more than the entire worldwide land dedicated to the crop. While the Iranian red gold is mainly cultivated in the northeastern Khorasan province, other parts of the country, including Khuzestan and Chaharmahal Bakhtiari, are also fertile for saffron farming.
For centuries, saffron has been a key word in Iran's economy, and still is today. Now, Saffron Photography Festival says many know Iran by its red gold, but through the photos shot here, they will get a glimpse of the mesmerizing saffron farms in Iran and how this amazing crop is produced. Yusuf Jalali from the saffron farms in the suburbs of Turbat Haydariye.
Iran has unveiled a new jersey for its national football team for the upcoming 2022 FIFA World Cup in Qatar. The new sports attire was showcased during a special ceremony in the capital, Tehran. The event was attended by some of the biggest names in Iran's soccer federation and included a series of entertaining performances. One objective of the ceremony was to see off the national soccer team, who will be making the trip to Qatar in less than a week. The jersey has been created by an Iranian sportswear designer who designed official jerseys for several Iranian sports teams taking part in international competitions. The heavily anticipated World Cup tournament will kick off on the 20th of November. Usually, rats are associated with garbage and disease, but these rats are not the typical rodents. They are being trained in Tanzania for search and rescue operations. These are a breed called the African giant pouch rat, which is naturally a very curious creature. It can weigh up to around 1,500 grams and are known to have longer lifespans than other rats. Lead researcher at the Belgium-based non-profit company Apopo, Don O'Keen, says this species can live up to 10 years. This means that even after the 9 months of training, the rat will still have a long working career ahead. The size and agility of rats make them invaluable for search and rescue efforts.
So this is where the idea for the rats came in, because the rats are just as trainable as dogs. They've got a great sense of smell, and their small size and natural agility should hopefully make them really good in this scenario, where they could squeeze in small spaces and get closer to any victims.
The rescue rats began training in August last year at the Apopo's Training and Research Center. The rodents are fitted with tiny backpacks that enable real-time wireless audio-visual communication. When they find a potential victim, they pull a small handle hanging around their neck to let the rescue handlers know. The rats were trained to locate humans in mock disaster zones, such as aftermath of earthquakes. Apopo has already trained rats to detect landmines and sniff out tuberculosis. So much joy can be found in a bottle of luxury perfume, but parting with hundreds of dollars for such scents, I can take the shine off that experience. Now in Syria, a perfumer is helping people smell expensive without digging too deep into their pockets. One whiff of a fragrance is all a Syrian perfumer needs to recreate the sense of luxury brands for a fraction of a cost. That's very welcome in a country ravaged by years of foreign-backed militancy. Dozens of customers flock daily to his tiny store nestled in the historic bazaar of Damascus. They flash photos on their phones of high-end perfumes they want to replicate. He says all he has is his nose.
Here lies the secret of the profession and the brain power. I started training my nose to smell perfumes since I was 15 years old. I do not own high-end equipment. All I have is my nose, my brain power and expertise. That's all.
In the war-torn country, many people struggle to afford life's bare necessities, let alone perfume. With a local currency losing much of its value, Syrian employees reportedly make roughly $25 a month, on average, a quarter of the price of a bottle of imported perfume. This perfumer sells his fragrances for about $6, drawing in a flow of clients from all walks of life.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allah ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. The U.S. policy close ally is the international Zionism that commits such crimes that are too shameful to be mentioned by tongues or written by pens in order to achieve its greedy ends. The Zionist idiotic fantasy of Greater Israel urges them to commit all types of crime. We are proud that our enemy is a flaky Saddam, whose friends and enemies alike consider him a criminal and a violator of human rights.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the mosque. In one of his speeches, he mentioned that the mosque is a center for political gatherings. In another part of his speech, he mentioned that the mosque is a center for propagation. Now, in these two sayings, we see the importance of the mosque. Generally, what we see is in the secular world, they have injected in the minds of the people that the religion is different from this world. There is a material life, there is a life that you're living, and it has nothing to do with the religion, and therefore gradually we see people are going away from the religion and they're getting away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Imam Khomeini is saying that, no, this is not the case. Religion is exactly what politics is. Religion is exactly what economics is. Religion is exactly what social life is. Religion is exactly what I need to do on the daily basis. Religion is exactly what I am. This is what Imam has said. This is what Allah has said in the Quran. Allah has sent the book of Quran for our guidance. Why? Because as a human, if I want to spend my life, I need to make my life something which is, or the life, the way it is following the footsteps of the Quran, because Quran is the guidance for the mankind. This book is the guidance. So I need to follow this guidance.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
صلى الله عليه
Obviously, in the Quran, there are the political issues that are mentioned, there are economical issues that are mentioned, there are ethical issues that are mentioned, there are the rights of the humans, of animals, of the environment that is mentioned in the Quran. All these things are mentioned. Why? Because this book is book of life, because Islam and Quran is exactly what we need to live. Therefore, it is not something separate as the secular people or the those who have spread the secular thought. They said like it is other than what you do. Everyone has to do their own. They should not mix religion with the life. No, this is not the case. It is the other way. The politics is in the religion. And the Prophet ﷺ has proved that he used to sit in the mosque of Medina. He used to sit in the mosque of Medina, and from there he used to rule the Medina. He used to rule the Islamic State. From there he used to make decisions. From there, from the same mosque, he used to teach people. From the same mosque, he has solved the economical issues of the society, the political issues of the society. Therefore, when Imam is saying that the mosque is a center for political gathering and it is a center for propagation, it means that you're following the footsteps of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and its purified family. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Sister Rehana Kazemi. She has done Bachelor's of Science in Applied Psychology. She's a researcher in the Hafsa Ilmi of Qom, and her research right now is on best trainers and coaches for students in non-Islamic countries with Islamic perspective. A very warm welcome, Sister, and Assalamu Alaikum.
Wa Alaikum Assalam. Thank you very much.
Well, Sister, we talked about one of the very important questions from a parent in our previous episode, wherein a father was saying that my wife is used to buying expensive things for a child because she says, I love my child, I have to get him this thing anyway. But you said that's not the correct thing because a child does not understand expenses. He does not understand the price tags. The thing that he understands is love,
your love. Yes.
And care. Now, what do you say about the channels which advertise these toys all the time, especially in the UK?
Yeah. I already told you the media is playing a major role in these days. So that's the duty of the parents to keep an eye which channel is their children are watching. So that's the first thing, because every parent, especially in UK, is not able to buy these expensive toys, because the children has no need to know about that, how expensive is this. They will just play once or twice or thrice, and they will just throw the toy. And what about the money you have spent on this toy? Because the children need to play, they do not think that this toy is for £10, or this toy is for £20, or this toy is for £70.
You remind me of my mistake that I did once. My son was asking me to buy him a robot, and my husband was telling me, don't buy him. He's going to break his legs right now in just 15 minutes. I promise you that. Yeah. And I told him, no, since my son wants it, I want to buy it. And I bought him, and he did exactly the same what my husband told me. Interestingly, I tell you, hey, what my son was telling me after breaking the leg of the robot, he was telling me, I never told you to buy me expensive things. Yeah, I mean, a child who is as young as 6-year-old is telling me, I never told you to buy me expensive things. I just needed something and you got and bought the most expensive thing from the toy shop.
Yeah. That's the duty of the parents, that they tell their children, these are the toys, they are in the same categories, but this is that price, that's £10, that's £15, that's £20, but they act same. You can play in the same way with these toys. But I think that's much better, because after this toy, you will be able to buy another toy. And if you buy this toy in £20, maybe you could not get the toy after 6 months.
All right.
You are not be able to buy a toy. And if you buy a toy of £1, after a week, you will be able to buy a new toy. So in that time, children are more interested to buy new toys. They are more interested to collect the new toys. They are not interested in expensive toys. And these channels, they're just doing advertise. They are getting monies from these toy production,
the toy production making
these toys. They are getting money from them. They are advertising them. Their channel is running with these like money, and they do not care about the parents. This is the duty of the parents to tell the children, this channel is only, they are getting money from these toy maker.
All right.
But these toys are same. There are no difference between these toys. So that's parents' duty to tell their children what is the difference between the expensive and inexpensive toy.
All right.
Cheap and expensive is like playing equal.
All right. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm a sister, Rehana Kazemi, and we're discussing about, shall we buy expensive toys or not? Shall we avoid buying expensive toys? Well, sister, you gave us very, very interesting tips. You said that a child does not understand what is expensive and what is inexpensive. What he understands is your love, is your care. And in case you get trapped in a situation wherein you have to buy, then try to give him reasons. If I buy the cheap one, you will be able to get more in the coming months, in the recent months. But if we buy a very expensive toy right now, you will not be getting some toys and some for some more time. You have to wait for a long time.
And try to play with them. Do not let your children to spend too much toys time only. With toys. Try to play board games with them if they are grow up, or if they are young children, you can play with them hide and seek. You can play with them what they want to play. The parents, the most important thing is parents' love.
Okay.
And they are the different way to show your love. And you can show your love with playing. You can, if you think that this is the way of love to buy expensive toys, this is a very wrong thinking, because the child will fed up after an hour, after half an hour, he will fed up this.
He will get fed up in some days.
Yes, definitely. But love is something.
He will never get fed up.
He will never get fed up.
Wow. That's
so
beautiful.
You need to show your love and try to play with your children, because when you give the attention to your child, he will never say about the toy. He will forget. What I was saying.
Or the things that we said in the previous episode, he won't develop the bad behaviors we want to avoid.
And if you will keep on going with the expensive toys and buying this and that, some others, they will fill up the children's room with toys, definitely they are developing a bad behavior. They are telling their children that always go in the market and buy.
You should be demanding.
Yes.
You should be demanding. You can't be adjusting person in your life. All right.
And also tell them, if you have a toy, to share with the other children. This is sharing is a caring.
Sharing and caring.
Yeah.
All right. So sharing is caring. That's something you got to tell your children. If you have good financial situation and you're able to buy a lot of things, but there are so many around who are not in a very good position, even to teach their children. So buying toys is very...
And Islam also tell them, care about the other people's.
Yeah.
And this way, because the child is so small, he could not understand these things. So this is a quite simple sentence. When you teach the child, he will definitely pick it up. Because that's the children's behavior. They doesn't like that someone take his toy or her toy from her. When you will say, oh, you are such a good boy. Sharing is a caring.
Okay.
Give your toy to your sister. Definitely. Because you are cheering up your child. When you cheer
you
up the child...
You're preparing him. You're not just ordering him to...
Yes.
You know, just share.
And
I
just
want you to share.
When after he or she share the toy, so give him a smile or give him a kiss. Oh, good boy. You are a very kind person. So in this way, you are developing two habits in
at
your
the
child.
Same time.
Kindness and sharing.
Generosity.
Yes, generosity. And he will always like to share his things with those people who does not have these things.
All right. Thank you so much, sister. We'll get back to you after a short break. Now, listeners, stay tuned with us.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah will write a reward for he who kisses his child, and Allah will bring happiness on Judgment Day to he who makes his child happy.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Sister Rehana Kazemi, and we're discussing the expensive things and inexpensive things, what things to buy for your child. Well, sister, you said that the most expensive thing a parent can give to a child is his time, is his love, not the expensive toys or expensive stuff he can buy for a child. Now, how can a parent give quality time who is busy but what is quality time, basically? What is the time you say quality time with a child?
These days, mobile phone is a big problem. Even though when a family is doing a dinner, when you are sitting in a family gathering, you are using your phone. And when your child look at you and you are using your phone, he will get angry. And he will say,
feel dejected.
Yes, definitely. And the quality time, I will say, when you are fully with your heart and your brain, you are spending time with your child. You are listening him and he is listening you. And you are just developing good habits with him. Do not think about your work. Do not think about your mobile. Do not think about your activities. Yes, you are playing with your child. That's the quality time. Because this time is very precious. And this time, it goes so quickly. When they grow up, then you realize, oh my God, where this time gone? When they were a child, you will definitely miss this time when they grow up. So try to spend quality time. Just leave everything what you are doing and just listen to your child and he will listen to you. If you are busy on your phone and you are listening and your child is saying, Dad, today this happened, and you need to understand that he wants to tell you something. When children want to tell you something, listen carefully. Do not neglect them. If you are busy, leave everything and listen them carefully. These days, parents are so busy, they do not listen their children. And this creates the stress. This creates an anxiety in their children. And this lose the self-confidence. And after that, the children will try to find other ways because they know that the parents are not listening to them. Often I heard from the children, oh, what shall I do, teacher? When I was talking to my dad, he was busy with his phone. So do not be busy with your phone, your tabs. Try to keep these things away and listen to your child carefully and fully. So when they want to talk to you, there are something the children want to tell you. Maybe for you, these things are not, at the moment, these are not important, what they are telling or what they are talking about.
But ultimately, these things are going to develop important behaviors in your child.
But afterward, they will affect on their behavior.
Well, so to sum it up, you are trying to say that do not just give a hearing to your child, give a listening ear to your child. Listen with heart and be with them. Get involved in the discussions and make them feel as if you are exactly listening, not hearing to them.
And if you will listen them now, they will listen you when you will old.
When you get old. All right. So you will have a tit for tat policy over here. Thank you so much, sister, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Stay tuned for extra interesting episodes on IRIB English Radio. If you have any questions, dear audiences, comments or suggestions, please contact us on englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on the social media websites just by searching Call of Islam Radio. You can also listen to our programs on our official website, that's www.parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Minutes.
The rise of Mohammed bin Salman as the Saudi crown prince in June 2017 marked an abrasive shift of behavior in the kingdom's foreign policy. The brute force behind the Yemen war was now the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia. The same month, bin Salman became the crown prince. He has spearheaded the blockade campaign against its small neighbor, Qatar. But that was not the end of the young prince's adventurism in the region. He wanted to flex his muscles against Iran, the kingdom's biggest rival in the region. While a direct confrontation with Tehran was a political suicide, bin Salman opted for a media war. The same year, a media network by the name of Iran International was established in London. An Al Arabiya channel by nature, Iran International's mission was clear, waging a smear campaign against Iran.
There are Saudi intellectuals and journalists jailed.
In October 2018, The Guardian published an article titled Concern Over UK-Based Iranian TV Channel's Links to Saudi Arabia, casting doubt on the editorial independence of Iran International. According to the article, bin Salman, who many believe is responsible for the murder of the journalist Jamal Khashoggi, was the force behind the channel. The channel's gonzo journalism even drew the ire of Iranian political dissidents and opposition groups. Shahram Homayoun, a dissident and the owner of Channel One, a Persian satellite TV station based in Los Angeles. By many accounts, Saud al-Qahtani, the crown prince's information czar, who was among two senior officials removed in connection with the Khashoggi affair, was involved in the funding behind Iran International TV. Ironically, Saudi Arabia shows zero tolerance for criticism of its absolute monarchy, as underlined by Khashoggi's murder. It is setting up media organizations in other languages promoting free speech, particularly about Iran. Back in August, Salma al-Shihab, a Saudi woman, was given 34 years prison sentence for using Twitter. In the summer of 2018, almost a year after its launch, Iran International came under fire for airing extensive live coverage of a rally by the terrorist group of Mujahideen-e Khalq organization that seeks regime change in Iran and has strong links to Saudi Arabia. It was not a blunder or a bad decision, but at the core of the channel's editorial policy to give airtime to Iran's sworn enemies. Shortly after, in September 2018, the channel gave airtime to yet another terrorist group to praise one of the deadliest terrorist attacks in Iran, in which the shooters killed dozens of people, including soldiers and civilian bystanders of a military parade. As a channel which runs no commercial advertising, Iran International reportedly received $250 million in funding from Saudi Arabia. The question is, why should the kingdom give this huge amount of money to a channel in London? In a recent leaked document, BBC Persian TV's senior presenter says the ultimate goal of Saudi-backed Iran International is advocating secession of Iran's provinces. Over the recent unrest in Iran, Saudi Arabia has tried to stir up chaos in the country through the distorted lens of its puppet channel. In the words of Professor Mohammad Mirandi of the University of Tehran, Iran International spreads rumors, ethnic and sectarian strife, and tries to use misinformation to create fear, chaos, and promote violence. The channel has been at the forefront of spreading misinformation and disinformation in the name of covering news in Iran. Azadeh Moavini, associate professor of journalism at New York University, described the channel this way. Iran International is one of the most pernicious and damaging forces to enter the Iranian media sphere. It's an arm of Saudi foreign policy. I would not describe Iran International as pro-reform or organically Iranian in any manner. Giving a voice to terrorist groups has become the distinguishing feature of this Saudi channel that bears inappropriately the name of Iran. In just 50 days since the start of unrest, the channel invited 25 terrorists and secessionists for more than 120 times,
among them Abdullah Mohtadi, the leader and secretary general of the so-called Komala Party of Iranian Kurdistan, and Mostafa Hijri, the leader of the so-called Democratic Party of Iranian Kurdistan, two separatists.